The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our scripture readings from Psalm 40, and I'm reading it in the NIV. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you have planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. For you are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks again, Joyce. Well, as you can see, we're shifting gears a little bit here. This does officially mark the end of our time in the Gospel of John, which we've spent a lot of time in. And it marks the beginning of our summer series in the Psalms. And if you've not been with us in the summertime before, this is generally what we do. We spend most summers in the Psalms, just taking one psalm per week. And so I was thinking, since this is our first Sunday in the Psalms, I thought I would share just a few general, like, big picture thoughts about the Psalms, some of my own, some from other people as well, just to frame things for us a bit. So, as you may already know, the Book of Psalms, in many ways, could be seen as like the hymn book of the Old Testament or the hymn book of the Old Testament saints, because it's essentially a collection of 150 articles of worship. You could think of them as songs. You could reasonably think of them as poems as well. And these songs and poems, like most songs and poems, so we all know songs and poems, right? They get into, I think, the nitty-gritty of our lives. They get into the nitty-gritty of the human experience. For instance, listen to the way that John Calvin summed up the Psalms. And in case you don't know that name, Calvin was a 16th century pastor from France. He was a key figure in the Protestant Reformation. But get this, listen to how he puts this. He says, I have been accustomed to calling the Book of Psalms an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Like it's just so plain to us. Rather, he says, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities with which the minds of men, the minds of humanity, are wont to be agitated. In other words, the Psalms somehow manage to encompass the entire emotional spectrum that is and always has been part of the human experience. The Psalms know us. They've got our number, okay? They're surprisingly raw. They're surprisingly insightful. They let us know that we're not the only ones. We're not the only ones to feel desperate. We're not the only ones just with longing, some kind of aching hope. We're not the only ones who find ourselves weak, angry with God even, doubtful, and so on. Which is not to say, just want to hit the brakes here, in case we're drawing certain conclusions, which is not to say that the Psalms are merely emotional. They're not merely cathartic, if you know that word. So please don't hear that. They're not just a way for us to identify and express our emotions, end of story, done. Okay? That's not it. By the way, Calvin would not have suggested that either. Rather, the Psalms accomplish that, accomplish these things, meet us in our emotions, and yet so much more. In our current moment, when we hear talk of songs and poems, it would be easy for us just to assume that the emotional cathartic experience is somehow the end game, nothing more. Because not all songs and poems that are current, I wouldn't say this is true of all of them, but for a lot of them, they do very little to teach us, to guide us, to direct us, to instruct us, to redirect us, and these sorts of things. But on the whole, historically speaking, if you know anything, we'll just take poetry as a case for this. This has not been the case. Eugene Peterson summed this up really well. Beyond being a pastor and a professor, he was also a linguist, so tuned into these kinds of things. And he made this observation about the general aim of poetry. He said, "Poets tell us what our eyes, blurred with too much gawking, our ears, dulled with too much chatter, miss around and within us. Poets use words to drag us into the depth of reality itself. Poetry grabs us by the jugular. Far from being cosmetic language, it's intestinal. It's language of the gut, okay? In other words, the best poems engage our emotional life with a kind of like reality gut punch. Boom. All right? They don't take you out of reality. Rather, they take us by the scruff of the neck and attempt to bring us into reality. And in the case of the Psalms, this is most true because this is God's word. This is God's spirit-influenced word. And God's intention is to draw us, maybe at times even to drag us into reality. Listen to Peterson's thoughts on the Psalms, specifically the prayers of the psalmists. You could say the raw, holy, emotional pleadings of the psalmists. He says, "The goal at which all the psalm prayers arrive after their long travels through the unmapped back countries of pain, doubt, and trouble, with only occasional vistas of the sunlit lands along the way, all prayer pursued far enough becomes praise." Okay, so you get what he's saying, I hope. He's telling us that the Psalms don't exist merely to provide us with some kind of cathartic experience, though they do that. More than just that, they're taking us somewhere. They're not just leaving us where they find us. They're taking us somewhere. They're leading us whatever path that we may be on. Kind of like as I was praying, like, who knows what we're bringing through the door this morning, right? They're leading us, the Psalms are meant to lead us to the true end game, which is Him in His rightful praise. Okay? Peterson goes on to say that any prayer, no matter how desperate its origin, no matter how angry and fearful the experience it traverses, ends up in praise. It does not always get there quickly or easily. The trip can take a lifetime, but the end is always praise. Okay, so allow me to just try to read between the lines on what he's saying here, if I could, because we're getting into the Psalms right now. So what should we expect? Throughout the summer, what should we expect? And I think that we should expect the Psalms, Again, written under the influence of the Spirit of God to take us, poor and needy sinners that we are, and to lead us back into the reality and the presence of God, so that through all of our up and downs, we might see him and find in him the only satisfying answer to those ups and downs that we experience. And so as we get into the Psalms this morning, please be mindful of this. I would encourage you to be praying about this very thing, that this would be our experience, that at the end of the summer we'd say, yeah, that's been the case. That's been our experience. So what do we have here? We're getting started with Psalm 40 to kick things off. This was written by King David, who wrote a great many of the Psalms. He's written nearly half the Psalms, as best as we know. We know that he's written at least 73 of them. And I believe that this Psalm, in particular, does a wonderful job of kind of fleshing out the very dynamic that we've been talking about so far. You know, this like emotion converging with God and resulting in praise. And so let me just give us a little bit of an outline, and then we'll go ahead and dive into this. So through David's eyes and experience, first thing, we see what God has done. Okay? So our first point is seeing what God has done. Secondly, we see David sharing what God has done. And then lastly, we find David desiring to see more. He isn't completely satisfied. He isn't all done with the things that God has done. And God is not done with him. So one more time, seeing what God has done, sharing what God has done, and then desiring to see more. So to begin with, seeing what God has done. What has David seen? What is it that he's seen? What does he have to report to us? Well, let's just go ahead and begin at the top and see what we find here. So verse 1, David says this, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Now, I might know what you're thinking right now. You might be thinking, Doug, doesn't that bit right there that you just read, doesn't that belong in our second point? Sharing what God has done. Absolutely. I would say the same thing, without a doubt, because that's what he's doing. He's sharing what God has done. But if you'll think with me on this for a moment, before this was something for David to share with others, it was an actual event, right, in his actual life, in the life of David, in which he really, truly saw and experienced God through this experience, which is to say that through this event in his life, he experienced God's saving power. He experienced God's deliverance. This is what I mean when I say that he saw God. He had an encounter with God. God met him, delivered him. So here's something worth pointing out. We really do not know what exactly happened here. We don't know what this encounter was really like that David had. In other words, I think it's very likely that David is being metaphorical here as he talks about this slimy, miry pit that he finds himself in. Okay, I don't know that. Maybe this is literal. It very well could be. I don't know. But I think there's a pretty good chance that this is a metaphor. It would make sense that this is a metaphor for deep trouble. For deep trouble. That David found himself in deep trouble of some kind. I don't know what. And therefore, if that's true, we can all potentially relate to this. I think that it's safe to assume most of us have found ourselves in deep trouble. You might find yourself in some kind of perceived big trouble at this very moment. Hopefully this is helpful to you. And so get this, whatever this deep pit of mud was for David, whatever was involved here, this much we can say with confidence based on what we've got here, that this was a powerful and memorable encounter for David. And this is where we have to just pretend for a moment that he is being literal. We have to pretend for a moment that he's being literal, because this is how metaphors work. You have to take them literally before you can take them figuratively. You have to kind of understand, like, okay, like, what would that be like to be in a pit? And then I can, like, carry this over to my situation. And so, you know, let's just take a moment here to imagine ourselves, if we could, in this pit. For those of you who are claustrophobic, you're not going to like this game that I've got us playing right now, okay? David describes it as a slimy pit of mud and mire. When you hear the word mire, what do you think of? You should think of, we've got a bog up the road, actually. You should think of some kind of like swampy, bog-like piece of ground, all right? The kind of piece of ground that when you drop something into it, let's say you're at the bog and you drop your phone, you drop your car keys into that, like you can kiss those suckers goodbye. You're probably not going to see them again. Like that miry ground is going to swallow them up for good, all right? Swamps eat stuff like that for lunch. So picture yourself, we having fun yet? Picture yourself in a pit, in a hole that you cannot reach the top of, the walls of which are slimy, meaning that you cannot get like any kind of grip, you know? You just try as you might, nothing. You're not making progress. The ground beneath your feet is muddy and miry, so you feel as though you're sinking into it. Is anyone feeling uncomfortable with me right now? I think I have about like four or five maybe like standard nightmares that I've been having throughout my life. One of them is like snake thematic. Another one, I'm like falling from some great height. I think probably this one is part of that five. This kind of experience of sinking. You know? If you were in this pit, what would you do? If you were in this pit, what would you do? And any rational person would eventually, because we would hold out probably for as long as we could before doing this. But any rational person would eventually cry out, "Hello? Anybody up there?" Right? Which is what David did. In other words, he came to realize that his situation was so very dire that he could not bail himself out. Which is the thing that we're always trying to do. We're always trying to bail ourselves out. That he had no other choice, no other viable option. He needed to be saved. He desperately needed God to get involved. And so I have to ask, as we're thinking about this, I have to ask, have you ever felt this way? Like, I'm totally stuck. I cannot help myself. Have you ever had an experience like this? Because as it relates to this idea of seeing, here's an important thing to note. It's one thing to see something. It's another thing to see something in the manner in which David has seen something here. It's different. We've talked about this sort of thing here before, but what I'm really getting at here is the biblical concept of experiential knowledge. It's one thing to know something. It's a whole other thing to experience that knowledge, to step inside of it, to not just inspect the pit, but to be in the pit, stuck in the pit, desperate in the pit, needing to be rescued from the pit, being rescued from the pit. Those are very different types of knowledge. And here's a totally different example just to try to get us in this frame of mind some more. Roller coasters. Roller coasters are scary to some people. They're not scary to me. I like roller coasters a lot. This is fun. So this is probably not the best example that I could have come up with, but it's the one I came up with. So we're gonna ride this out. You can know how a roller coaster works, right? You can know how it works. We've got engineers in the room with us. We have some aspiring engineers in the room with us who maybe if they sat down with a team of experts and they put their heads together, they could try to design a roller coaster, come up with some prints on that. We've got people who work in construction among us, builders, so they might be able to assist in building and assembling a roller coaster. And maybe I'm like assuming too much of those of you who I'm talking about, but I believe it. You know what I mean? I believe you guys could do this. You could sit on a bench beside the roller coaster. You could sit on a bench with binoculars. You could sit there all day just watching people whip around and their heads bobbing around, and you could imagine, you could daydream about what it would be like to be on that roller coaster. But if you've never yourself ridden a roller coaster, your knowledge about it would be inevitably profoundly limited. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever thought about this, but the word profound has the word found, foundation in it. Like, so it means foundational, which is to say that experiential knowledge is foundational knowledge. It's essential. And did you notice what he said at the end of verse 3? Immediately after expressing this whole experience that he went through, just right on the heels of it, at the end of verse 3, at the end of his brief testimony, he says, "Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him." In other words, David is saying, please realize this isn't just a David thing. This isn't just a me thing. Others will have stories like mine. Others will see the Lord by experiencing his saving power, by experiencing his deliverance in their lives as well. To see God, as David is describing it, is to know God, who is the deliverer, who delivers us. So now we can see it, right? That the Psalms are not just about the raw, emotional, cathartic moments, but they're really about encounters with God in the midst of these things, in the midst of these moments. And so maybe now, maybe we can begin to imagine why David feels so compelled to share these things, because he's doing that in a big way in this psalm. And this brings us into our second point. So we're moving from seeing to sharing now. And I said maybe a second ago. Maybe we can begin to imagine why he's doing this. Because there's something ironic about this whole thing that's happening here. Because typically, we don't want to do what David's doing, I don't think. We don't want to readily share stories about our muddy, miry pit experiences, right? Especially if those pits are pits that somehow we've dug out for ourselves, that we've gotten ourselves on our own foolishness, stupidity, sinfulness, down deep into these holes. Generally speaking, I think we'd prefer to talk about our experiences of progress, of, you know, momentum, strength, growth, these sorts of things. But here's the thing. When you've been in the pit, like David's been in the pit, and then you're pulled from the pit, the experience has a way of changing you. This is what happened to David. It changed him. It can change your whole outlook. Listen back to the end of verse 2 and verse 3. David says, "He set my feet on a rock." Right? So this is a guy who is stuck in a hole, who is crying out. "He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God." And then jump down to verse 9. He says, "I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly." Do you notice how he's primarily speaking positively, but he's doing it through a negative approach? Did you catch that? He keeps talking about things that he's not doing. "I do not seal my lips. Rather, I do speak of your righteousness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. I will tell it out. I'm willing to share about my sin. I'm willing to share about my weakness and my humiliation with others, because this is how I've come to see and to know God. This is how it happened. So I've got to speak it out. This is the story of how you've saved me." And I think the other thing that we should hear from David is that he's saying, "And I know that your people, God, need to hear this The great assembly of your people need to know that you are the God who redeems and delivers, who pulls people out of self-inflicted pits. They need to know. I mean, read the Bible from front to back, and this is what you will find over and over again. It's very predictable. If the Bible weren't true, I think that it's very possible that we could get very bored with it very quickly, because it involves story after story of what? I mean, start at the beginning and just pay attention to this. It involves people digging pits for themselves and then falling into those pits and then crying out to God to rescue them from those pits and then God rescuing them from those pits and then them singing praise to God for having saved them from their self-inflicted pits. And in that way, it's very pitiful. This is the Bible, right? But it's true. And therefore, it's glorious. It's not boring. It's wonderful. Because God is great. This is the conclusion that David draws from this whole experience. Verse 16, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. Because he's our redeemer. Because he's our deliverer. And once again, it's important that we share these things with one another, because this has always been the pattern of the great assembly. This is always how the people of God have functioned with one another. Listen to what David writes in Psalm 145. He says this, great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Or how about Psalm 102? Let this be written. This is very interesting because it's talking about a future generation. We should think of ourselves as that future generation, okay? This is what it says. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. And then it says, the Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. Right? This is an act that we've always been called to do, to testify to one another about God's saving works of the past and the present. Because this is how he builds his great assembly. This is how he nurtures his great assembly. The thing that makes the great assembly great, by the way, is him. Remember what David said, God is great. That's what makes the assembly great, not us. To quote Eugene Peterson one more time, the church is the primary arena in which we learn that glory does not consist in what we do for God, but in what God does for us. In other words, there's no secret sauce, right? Like, David doesn't have a trick up his sleeve. He's not special. He's not elite. He doesn't possess some kind of secret privileged knowledge that others don't have access to. He's just poor and needy, right? He's just poor and needy, and he knows where to go with his weakness and his desperation, okay? Which is to say, like it or not, God is building his church through shared weakness that God somehow transforms into strength, and in so doing, glorifies himself. Some of you have already heard this from me from some time together this week when we were gathered for prayer, but I just recently read the graduation address of David Powlison to the 2019 graduates of Westminster Theological Seminary, which is the school where I'm currently trying to earn a degree online. And in case you don't know, David Powlison was a tremendous man, tremendous counselor, teacher, writer, man of God, who went home to be with the Lord shortly after this graduation address. In fact, he couldn't even be there for it. He couldn't physically be present for the graduation ceremony because he was home in hospice care. So he was a man of like real weakness, right? Like he was, you could say, in a pit. Okay? And so somebody else was going to read on his behalf. And I find this most interesting because he references Psalm 40 in his address. He wrote this: "Being unafraid to be publicly weak was true of King David. The end of Psalm 40 has always resonated deeply with me. This psalm contains a great deal of fruitful ministry and joyful worship, yet David summarizes himself this way: as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me." David's strength, he goes on to say, grew out of his comprehensive sense of weakness and his confidence in God's strength. And he ended his address by saying, "My deepest hope for you is that in both your personal life and your ministry to others, you would be unafraid, courageous even, to be publicly weak as the doorway to the strength of God himself." When we're willing to be publicly weak, when we share what we've seen and experienced, what our actual encounters with God have been like, when we're then showing others this, what we're doing is we're showing them the way. We're showing them the way in. We're demonstrating the doorway. As Charles Spurgeon once put it, "Learn this lesson, not to come to him because you are fit to come, but to come to him because you are unfit to come. Your fitness is your unfitness. Your qualification is your lack of qualification. Weakness is the way in. It's the doorway in to an encounter with God and an experience of the strength of Christ." Now, to end off, we've talked about seeing, we've talked about sharing. But the last thing that we see and learn from David's example to us here is his desire to see more still. This point is called desiring to see more. So now that David has come to see his own sin, now that David has been delivered from the pit that he had previously found himself in, we can now imagine him. We can, like, you know, close our eyes and imagine David like riding off into the sunset. Right? No more miry difficulties, no more slimy opposition, no more sin struggles, no more mud, just daisies and tulips for David for the remainder of his life. Right? Wrong. Please look with me at verse 11. "Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me." My heart fails within me, he says. "Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me." What in the world? Let's keep reading. It gets worse. I mean, you know, let's not enjoy this, but verse 14. "May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, 'Aha, aha,' be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, 'The Lord is great.' But as for me," David says, "I'm poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You're my help and my deliverer. You're my God. Do not delay." End of psalm. Like, no sunset scene here at all. No resolution. Like, where it started. So, apparently, David sharing in verses 1 through 3 wasn't just to the benefit of everyone in the great assembly, though it was. It would seem that perhaps he was testifying to the benefit of his own soul, is well. Trying to like remind himself, preach to himself, so that in the face of his overwhelming sin, which he talks about, and in the face of this great opposition that he's experiencing, that he would be reminded that God shows pity to those who cry out from their pits of trouble. All right. In other words, life is the pits. Okay? Life's the pits. The troubles keep coming. Right? I'm not trying to be a Dougie Downer. But it's true. But David desires to see more. May the Lord think of me, he says. May the Lord be my helper and my deliverer. Don't delay, Lord, in showing me yourself yet again. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. May you bring the sweetness into the bitterness. May you be the answer to this, like, totally cathartic human experience I'm having. Would you give me ballast? Would you be the foundation beneath my feet? I'm just like falling over here. In closing, one of the most interesting things about Psalm 40 here is verses 6 through 9. If you read it, it's kind of confusing. It's a little bit hard to make heads or tails of. Interesting thing about it is that it shows back up in the New Testament. It shows up in Hebrews chapter 10 in reference to Jesus. Do this, if you will. Look at verses 6 through 9 of Psalm 40, and while you're looking at it, I'm going to read some verses from Hebrews 10 and just see what you notice, okay? Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God.'" There are several little things to note here, but the main difference is in verse 6, right? Jesus says, "But a body you have prepared for me." David says, "But my ears you have opened." Right? I mean, this very much reminds me of the way that God is taking weakness and somehow turning it into strength. I was sharing on Thursday at the small town summit that I had been talking about, and my responsibility was to do the first talk. The whole concept of the summit was the gift of weakness in ministry, and it was up to me to give the first message, the reality of our weakness. Just the idea being, we're not going to see weakness as a gift until we can at the very least, identify the weakness. You know, like if I can't really own the fact that it's there, like I'm not going to see it as a gift. But I in the message, I talked about how I've had this experience, maybe you have as well, where I come in weakness and God does something. And it's almost like sticking something into one of those like science fiction machines, like Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory thing, like where you put something in this machine and it's like, and then something comes out the other end and it's different. Just like, what was that? This is what God does. He'll take our weakness, and when we submit it to him, somehow he translates it into strength. I mean, it even seems like he's doing this here. He's taking David's words and like, out comes Jesus' words. And Jesus says, "But a body you have prepared for me." This is sacrificial language. This speaks of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In fact, the first verse of Hebrews chapter 10 says, the law, he's speaking about the sacrificial laws here, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. It's very interesting. What's the reality that the writer is speaking of? The law is the shadow, but Jesus is the real thing. He's the real deal. He turns everything right side up. And ironically, the strength of Jesus in the cross is seen as weakness. The strength of God is to lay down his power, to lay down his life, to lay it all down for us, that he might take it up again and give it to us. Take our strength, or I'm sorry, take our weakness, take our sin, take it upon himself, and then boom. Robes of righteousness, forgiveness, reconciliation with the Father, every good gift, yours in Christ. So to end off, I would encourage us to consider the reality of our weakness and to recognize, what do I do with this? I mean, if you're just like, man, I'm just so overwhelmed, like just emotionally, I don't think I can handle another thing. You could stay static with that, or you could submit it to him and see what he does with it. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for David. We thank you for all of these biblical characters that we encounter. Peter, Abraham, I could just go on and on. All these examples of people who we identify with because they're weak. Like we are. They're mixed up in the ways that we're mixed up. And yet we see you intersecting with their lives in ways that are marvelous in your great love. Pray that you would encourage our hearts with that this morning. We pray that you would teach us as a congregation how to lead with weakness, how to see it as the doorway into the real thing with Jesus and his strength. We pray that you would continue to teach us throughout this time. In his name we pray. Amen.